The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, I am excited to be here with you. Pastor Byron is on an epic road trip across this country. We have, as a staff, we encouraged him, hey, please disconnect, please unplug, please enjoy this time with your family. But we have seen some pictures every once in a while from him. He's seeing some amazing, beautiful places, and I know he's getting the refreshment and encouragement that he needs. So continue to pray for him, pray for safety, pray that God refreshes him and his family in this time, and we're just grateful that he got the chance to get away. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to John chapter 15. Before we dive in, I'll do some recapping. If you are visiting or new with us or just tuning in online, my name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor here, and I have the privilege of teaching today. So thank you for joining us. So as we recap, as I studied for this, I was like, we could just jump right back into John. I know we've been in John for like years, but gosh, every time I go through it, I'm like, this is simply amazing stuff. So we're not going to go through all of John, but I am going to point a few things out just so we can frame the context of exactly where we're at. In John chapter 12, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it starts what is this last kind of bit of his earthly ministry. You have the week of Passover. You have the triumphal entry. He comes in, and the Jews are expecting a king. They're expecting a king to come and overthrow the empire of Rome, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Well, that's not what they get. Not the kind of king they get, anyway. What we get is a heavenly king. Jesus comes in and flips the script on their own expectations. And crowds, including Gentiles, they came and they longed to see him. They said, man, we got to see this guy. And so they go, and the disciples are like, hey, we got some Greeks here that want to talk to you. And Jesus, instead of addressing them, says, now is the time. Now is the time that the Son of Man must be glorified and lifted up, which marked this beginning of this period in which, man, you were going to get, as we'll see today, they're in the upper room, and then they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you have the trial of Christ, and then ultimately his crucifixion and resurrection. And so he says, now is the time. And he said, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, and he's going to draw all people to himself. Jesus claimed that whoever believed in him believes not in just him, but the one who sent him. That is the Father. But the crowds, they didn't believe. In John chapter 13, we enter the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And we'll even touch on some of John 13 today because there's some amazing connections between 13 and 15. But as he washes the feet of the disciples, you remember that all 12 are there. And he's not been yet betrayed. But Judas betrays him. Jesus washes even Judas's feet. Judas leaves. And as he leaves, Satan enters him. And he goes to betray. But when Judas gets up, before this happens, you remember Jesus says, look, just go and do what you have to do. He doesn't even give Judas the opportunity to speak. He leaves, Satan enters him, and Judas goes to get the hoard that is now on its way, is what we'll see today, and now on its way to come for Christ. And so Byron mentioned last week, and he mentioned that Satan doesn't know the future. And I think that oftentimes as we look at movies and pop cultures, we assume that he's got like some superpower, that he does know a little bit of the future, you know, but he doesn't know. And so as I even was thinking about what Byron had to say, I thought of that, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My kids love those books. I've read a little bit of them. They've read them all multiple times. See, I've got a fist pump over there. It's good. They're good stuff. But I've seen the movie, right? Normally I'd make fun of people who watch the movie instead of read the book, but in this case, this is me. So, in the movie, though, there's this great scene where Aslan, who is a representation of Christ, he offers himself up to be sacrificed. And in the scene, man, there's this darkness of this horde, and they're chanting, and they're coming against Aslan, and he lays himself on the table, and the wicked witch slays him. She thinks it's finished. She thinks it's done. She thinks she's won. But that's nowhere near the end of the story. So in the same way, Satan does not know the future. So in this moment right now that we're recapping, Judas goes off to get the hoard, and Satan thinks, man, he's triumphed over this. But he's got another thing coming. Jesus issues a new commandment in John 13. He says, man, I want you to love as I have loved you. A new commandment I give you. He's saying the old standard, as Byron taught us, the old standard was love your neighbor as yourself. But he's saying, no, put that away. It's as I have loved you. Because how many of us would be willing to wash our betrayer's feet if we really knew what he was about to do? How many of us would sit and wash his feet? But Jesus knew all this, and he still served and loved. And he loved him to the end. That's what the text says. In verse 15 of chapter 13, he challenges them and says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that those who love him, their lives are marked by the keeping of Christ's commandments. Meaning, if you love me, you'll look like me. And that's what we'll even see today. He promised not to leave us as orphans. He promised to send a helper. And the cool thing about that, as Byron even taught, was that it's one of the same kind. Meaning, the good news of the gospel, as we've said over and again, is that you get God. That's the beauty. Man, Christ came, and he gives you himself. In John 14, the promises continue with Jesus saying that he and the Father are going to come make their home in us. And so in these few chapters, we have this beautiful picture of the Trinity, where you have the Son submitting himself, you have the Father over all, you have the Son returning and the Helper coming. And the good news is we get God. He then promises peace. He says, man, I give you my peace, but it's not the peace that you're going to expect. Because in other areas, he says, you should expect tribulation. And even as on Wednesday nights, we're covering the Sermon on the Mount with the students. He opens up saying, look, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. If he says, blessed are those who persecuted for my name's sake, what can we expect, church? Persecution. And he finishes the Sermon on the Mount with saying, man, you have to build your house on the rock because the storms are coming. He never says if the storms are coming. He says they are coming, so make sure you're founded on the rock. So even here, he says, look, I'm giving you peace, but it's not the kind of peace that you expect. It's peace in the storm. It's the steadfast hope of the soul, the anchor. And finally, he acknowledges, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And the great thing is he's submitting to the Father, which includes surrendering himself to the ruler of the world, even though Satan has no claim on him. None whatsoever. So again, I think about this picture of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Wicked Witch had no claim on Aslan. He willingly did that. And what a beautiful picture C.S. Lewis put together for us. But we see this here very clearly in the scripture as Jesus says, look, he has no claim on me. He's coming for me, but I'm laying my life down because I'm submitting to the Father. Man, that's amazing. So as we get into the text today, that's where we've been. This is a pretty famous text, if you will, from John chapter 15. It's the vine. And on the front, you could just say, yeah, I get it. You know, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. We've got to be connected to him to do some good stuff. But man, it's so much richer than that. And as I studied this week, my mind was blown at some of the amazing connections that John does. And so even as the last time I taught you guys and much of what Byron has done, he wagon wheels out into the rest of Scripture, constantly drawing on Old Testament imagery. And so we're going to see some of that today. So let's read the text together. John chapter 15, starting verse 1, we're going to go through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Yesterday, my family went up to my in-laws' house, my wife's parents' home, and the boys and I worked hard to prepare for hunting season. There's a few spots we hunt on my in-laws' property. And in order to do that, we have to prepare a blind, right? You got to kind of sit in the woods and wait for the deer to come to you. or at least come to the corn that you've thrown, right? And so we had to prepare the blinds. And as we're doing this, man, there's vines everywhere. And my boys were talking about all the sticker bushes. And I was like, man, we're in Mississippi. Everything here wants to sting you, bite you, scratch you, kill you. It doesn't matter. And Hayes is like, yeah, the people are pretty nice, though. I was like, that's true. But everything in the woods is after you. And so as I'm in the woods, sweating profusely, dragging vines out of these blinds, just getting tore up. I mean, if I had short sleeves on, you'd think I'd gotten fights with cats. But, man, I was thinking about this text, you know? And so I'm just pulling all these vines out, and praise be to God that Jesus is not one of these vines, right? So anyway, I thought that was kind of funny. So I'm going to put my cards on the table pretty quick here, and I'm just going to tell you right away the point of this whole metaphor and parable. Some of you guys are like, yes, short sermon today. Football season started. You guys are excited. We're going to get in and out, right? No, the text is too rich for that. But I do want you to see it through the lens of the point of it. I don't want to wait to the end. I want to get to the meat. I want to say, hey, this is what Jesus is talking about. And then we're going to go through and unpack it. And as we do that, I'm going to bounce back to the Old Testament. So if you are taking notes or if you want to look ahead, I'll be in Isaiah 5. I'll be in Jeremiah 2, and I'll be in Ezekiel 19. I'll give you the exact address here shortly. So we're going to walk through the Old Testament connections and the imagery, and then we're going to look at the immediate context of what's happening from the upper room as Jesus is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to deal with the primary difficulty of this text, as I'm sure already in some of your minds you're asking the same questions that many do. And then finally, we're going to apply it to our lives today for the believer. So, let's dive in. The primary point, you ready for this? Write it down. Primary point of this parable and metaphor is verse 8, right? Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So Jesus lays it out right there. It's about the glory of God. The bearing of fruit is tied to the abiding. Both the abiding and the fruit bearing bring glory to the Father. Now, abide is used 7 times in this passage. In all of John's writings, he loves this word. He uses it 40 times. But in this passage, he uses it 7 of the 40. So I think it's probably pretty important, right? So abide means to remain or to stay, okay? So right there, the abiding brings the fruit bearing, brings the glory to the Father. That is the point of this metaphor and this parable. And it continues on with this theme of John that's about the glory of God. So Byron has said it's believe and have life, right? John, at the end of his book, says, I wrote these things that you might believe and have life. But kind of secondary theme to that is this glory of God. And if you even look through the writings of John, man, he uses this phrase over and over and over again, glory, glorification, all same root word. It's thick through his writing. And so I'll just give you a couple of instances so we can see the fullness of this. In John 8:54, Jesus is talking to some Jews, and he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So he is glorifying God by the testimony and the witness of the Son. In John 11:4, God is glorified by the work of the Son, as Jesus in that text is raising Lazarus. In John 12:23 and 28, God is glorified by the atoning work of the Son and by the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the atoning death of the Son. In John 13:31, God is glorified by the submission and the substitution of the Son. In 13:31, Judas has stood up to betray him and has left the room. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. So imagine our Savior. Now, the other disciples don't quite know what's happening just yet, but our Savior, who knows what is about to happen to him as the one who goes to betray him, stands up to leave. He turns and says, now is the Son of Man glorified. So God is glorified in the submission and the substitution of the Son. In John 14:13 and 15:8, God is glorified by the ministry of the Son and the ministry that he has left in you and I by the bearing of the fruit. And finally, we're not there yet, but I'm sure Byron will teach well on it in John 17:4. God is glorified in all that Jesus did on the earth. His very presence was and is God among us. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work you gave me to do. So it's this secondary theme in John, this glory of God. And so Jesus says, man, abide in me that you might bear much fruit. And in those things, God is glorified. So as we look now to our text in verse 1 and 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. We have here the last of the 7 I am statements. So I've got them on the screen for you if you're taking notes. And these are the fulfillment again of Old Testament copy and shadow. Right, of all these typologies that you see in Scripture, Jesus is saying, look, I am these things in perfection. So as we get to the true vine, we see that it is even further to that. So some scholars suggest that Jesus is talking about the vine because they've left the room. And as they're walking into the Garden of Gethsemane, it's possibly past the temple. And on the temple, there was an ornate carving of the vine. So it's possible that Jesus says, hey, look at this, guys. I am the true vine. Or it's possible he passes vineyards and he's saying, like, look, these vines, I am the true vine. But the question isn't simply why just this illustration. Why does he use the word true vine? That was kind of the thing that was rolling in my head, you know? Because he could have just said, hey, I am the vine, you know? Because you see in some of the examples, he said, I'm the bread of life, which obviously connects back to to Exodus and the manna falling from heaven, right? But here he says, I'm the true vine, not a vine, right? The true vine. So this is super cool. All the prophets, the major ones anyway, the ones we're going to talk about today, I mean, they have this connection and they talk about the vine. And Israel is often referred to as the vine. So let's turn real quick to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. I'll read this for you. And I want you to see the connections here as Jesus says, hey, look, I'm the true vine. But if you look at the Old Testament, and Israel's referred to as the vine, in each of these passages that we're about to read, there's a distinct characteristic that Israel has blown. And so Christ, as he's walking with his disciples, saying, look, I'm the fulfillment. I am the perfect and true vine. So let's read this. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, outcry. It's pretty on the nose. The nation of Israel is a vineyard, treasured vine, Judah. But it's a sheltered vineyard. So God plants a vineyard, builds a hedge around it, tower, wine vat, and he's looking to it to produce fruit. Much like we see right here in John 15. Jesus says, man, abide in me, bear fruit. The call for Israel was to abide in the Father, to bear fruit for the glory of his name. But they failed because it says at the end there, it said, man, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, outcry. So the vine produced wild grapes. Jump with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord God. So right here in Jeremiah, once again, you have another case of the vine that's producing wild grapes. Israel gone wild. And it says that though you wash yourself, you cannot remove the stain. You can't clean yourself. I'll see another example from Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 19. I promise I'll tie all this together. We're jumping around a little bit, but it's really good stuff. So Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. Let me say this to you. I love hearing the sound of Bible pages turning. It's like one of my favorite things. There was a season a while before we ever landed here. My wife and I, just because I was in the service, we went to different churches. And there was the younger churches, and you didn't hear, you know, people were on their phones. And it was weird. And then for a while, we were at a church, and there was some older folks there. And all you heard was, it was like, oh, I missed that. Oh, I love this. That's good. So I love hearing the pages of the Bible turn. Okay. Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. It's reminiscent of Psalm 1, right? Tree planted near streams, right? Its strong stems became rulers, scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. That's the text I was thinking about yesterday as I was pulling those creepers out from the boughs of the tree. It's brutal. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches, but the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and the fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation that's become a lamentation. So, I wish we had time to dive into each one of these passages, but on their own, because they're absolutely awesome in connection to the vine. But here's the things I really want you to see. In Isaiah, he says, I'm going to make it a waste that shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up in it. In Jeremiah, it says, you cannot wash it. You cannot wash the stains off yourself. And here in Ezekiel, it says he has no scepter, no king, no ruler. So when Jesus shows up, and because in the context of all of these, right, Israel had been planted by the Lord and had experienced a whole bunch of poor leadership. So you had a few good kings, and then they just went sideways. God said, hey, look, rid the kingdom of this false worship. Now, some did a good job, some did a terrible job, but overall, they suffered poor leadership that did not drive the nation to bring glory to God. And so God said, hey, look, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to put you somewhere else. If you go back in the Old Testament, I don't have time to get into that now, but they were exiled in Babylon, right? So, under the poor leadership, they have false worship. Here, Jesus shows up, and he says, what Israel failed to do, I do perfectly. All of this Old Testament type pointing forward to the one who was to come to do it perfectly. So, he is the fulfillment of the type. He is justice and righteousness. Only he can make you clean, and he is the true and rightful king. So when he's walking and he says, hey, I'm the true vine, none of this would have been missed on his disciples. I think for us, we're kind of like, oh yeah, vine, you know, and again, it's like, okay, vine, we're going to stay connected to him, we can bear some fruit, that's good stuff. But for them, it would be like, it would be the most amazing object lesson, right? It'd be almost like if someone was to put it in our context, and this isn't perfect, it would be like a symbol of the nation, right? So if someone was teaching us and saying, hey, you've seen the eagle on all the crests of the United States, but I'm the true eagle, and here's how this plays out. Does that kind of make sense? Like, it's not a perfect analogy, but that's what they're experiencing. They're saying like, oh, he's the true vine, because they would have had this in their background. They would have known, man, we have blown it, right? So they knew. They understood. And for us to see this whole fulfillment and culmination of the one who came, and he says, I'm the true vine. So that when Jesus does say in John 5:39 to the Jews, man, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life, but they testify about me. That means that every text from Genesis through Malachi is all pointing forward to the one who was to come. So now you have to see when he shows up and he's like, I'm the true vine. He's not just making some silly metaphor or alliteration to the garden, right? He's saying, hey, look, what the nation blew, I've come to do perfectly. What the nation was planted here for, to point toward, I've come to fulfill. I'm here. I'm the true vine. Man, that's awesome. All that, and we're only five words into today, right? Oh, man, you guys got to get more excited. All right. Thanks. I got an amen over here. I'll take it. All right. So the true vine has showed up. But then he says, my father is the vine dresser. So let's look at that for a sec. You've got two types of branches, one that bears fruit, one that doesn't bear fruit. You have two actions by the vine dresser. Takes away, or he prunes. Now, I hope you see the prune reference back to the text in Isaiah. Because what did the father do? He said, man, you've borne wild grapes. I'm not going to prune you. I'm just going to let you go. I'm going to let thorns and thistles and all that stuff to grow up in there. But here we have the branch abiding in the sun. Bearing fruit, he prunes it. Now, if any of you have fruit trees or vines in your own yard, you know that you have to prune them to get them to kind of do what you want, to get them to grow, right? And then in the case of, I had citrus trees for a while back, and it's grafted into this root of another citrus tree because they tend to do better in the ground. But man, every time it would shoot off some wonky looking branch, I'm like, that's not a mandarin orange, or that's not a satsuma. I don't know what that thing is. We got to clip that, right? So you have two types of branches, one that bears fruit, one that doesn't, and either takes it away or prunes it. But watch this. This is super cool. These words, take away, the literal translation means lifts up. Okay? And for prunes, the literal translation means cleanses. So think about this. If you were to read it literally, like, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans. So the Father has planted his true vine that we might be the branches to bear the fruit. And if you are a branch, he prunes you. Now, often this is done through discipline. Often this is done through the circumstances that God sovereignly puts us in, that we might grow in his grace and mercy, and ultimately in the hard stuff and in the good stuff, bring him glory. I hope you'll see the connection even to Jeremiah, where it says you couldn't clean yourself. We need the vine dresser. We need the vine dresser. Verses 3 and 4. This is awesome. Jesus says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So I just told you that the pruning means cleaning. But this should sound kind of familiar where Jesus says, already you're clean. Now, if you go back to John 13, should just be one page back for you. John 13, verse 10. Jesus is talking to Peter here. So he's washed the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter, and Peter's like, no, you can't wash my feet, right? Jesus is like, man, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter's like, don't stop the feet, Lord, right? Get all of me then. Jesus is like, look, you're missing the point. You've already been washed. You're already clean. I have to wash your feet. And he says in verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus is saying the same thing, but get the scene here. They were in the upper room. They had their meal. Jesus washes the feet. Or says the other way around. He washes the feet, then they have their meal, right? And then at the end of 14, he says, rise, let's go from here. So they've finished eating. He's like, all right, guys, come on. So now they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is reiterating everything that he just told them in the upper room. And so this metaphor, this parable of the vine, is not just fulfillment of all the Old Testament type. It's also him saying, like, look, what I just told you, we're going to put now practical. I'm going to reinforce and reiterate this point. Already you're clean. Already you are clean. But look here, he said, look what's missing in this text compared to 13 verse 10. He doesn't say in this text, but not every one of you. So we should make note of that because we're going to come back to that point. Because you'll notice one of the disciples is gone at this point, correct? Who's missing? Judas. Okay. I'm glad you guys are with me. So he says, look, already you're clean. You're clean by the word that I spoke to you. So what's the word he spoke to them? In the whole ministry these guys are hearing the teaching of Jesus. Right? Jesus says, man, who do these people say that I am? And they start reeling off. Man, you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Peter says, no, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. So these guys believe. They believe. But now is the challenge as he's getting ready to be crucified. And remember who he's talking to, because all of these guys scatter, even though they claim, I'll never leave, Lord. No, no, not I. Like, we'll fight to the death for you until the people show up with sticks and clubs and swords, right? So he's saying, abide, abide. But he tells them, look, already you're clean. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So these men believe. He says, abide in me, and I as you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So we've established that word clean. It's the same one used in chapter 13. But this word abide is the same one used in verse 23 of 14. So this is what's really cool. This is what kind of blew my mind. And in verse 23 of chapter 14, so just look up on your page or right on the page before it, it says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. That word home is the exact same Greek word as he's using here with abide. Same root. So, abode and abide. So essentially he's saying, the Father and I are going to make our abode in you, but you must abide in us. So he's reinforcing and reiterating everything that he's just said with this amazing object lesson that also fulfills Old Testament type. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. So, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, we get God. And he's saying, man, just abide in me. Make your home in me. Dwell in me. Remain in me that you may bear much fruit. It's an amazing object lesson that he's giving. So since we understand the context, and we understand a little more on the nose of what he's saying here, and all the history, we can dive into a little more of the hard stuff. So verse 5, Jesus makes this personal. If you'll notice, in verse 2, it says he just refers to them as branches. But in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So it's no longer type. It's no longer just some abstract idea from the Old Testament, though they knew it. I don't want to dismiss that. I'm saying, like, now he's personalizing it, saying, hey, it's you. You are the branches. And apart from abiding in me, you can do nothing. So as you leave today, there's two fiddle fig plants out there that Miss Connie takes care of, and those things have taken off, right? We have fiddle fig in the house, and I water it every Sunday. It's kind of the routine. I'll go around and water the plants in the house. But there's one fiddle fig in our house that's fake. It's completely fake. And it won't grow, no matter how much I water it. Thank you. I'm glad you're paying attention. But the reality is, he's saying, like, look, if you're connected to the nourishing root of Christ, then you will grow, you will bear fruit. All other thing. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. It's a fake plant. It's a fake house plant, right? Or in some cases, you want to look at a branch that just bears foliage. No actual fruit, just leaves. Apart from him, you could do nothing. So even as I was in my office this morning preparing for this, man, that was my prayer. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, man, these are just notes on a page. So if they're to have any value, any effect on the heart of a man, any effect on the conscience, any fruit, then it must be through the power of Christ. And as my wife and I talked last night about some family things, it boiled down to this, and it's in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he doesn't actually mean just nothing, right? It doesn't mean like we're all not just fake houseplants. The point he's trying to make is in the context of what we said the point of the passage was, that we're to bear much fruit, that we are to abide, that we are to bear fruit, that we are to bring glory to God. You cannot glorify God apart from Christ. It can't be done. There is no glory brought to the Father unless it's through the Son. So you cannot say, man, I like the idea of Christianity, but this resurrection thing, I'm just not on board with that, right? I really think Christianity is great, but gosh, the whole crucifixion thing is a pretty bloody ordeal. I'm just not down with that. Or you have some folks who just dismissed altogether the deity of Christ. They're like, he's a good teacher, you know? But you can't have that. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So in the context of what he's talking to his disciples now, we must check the motives of our heart, believer. We must ask ourselves, man, what is my motive for this thing? What am I after here? Is it glory be to God or glory be to my name? Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Verse 6, he hammers the point home. He makes it clear. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. So it's no longer an impersonal branch. If anyone doesn't bear fruit, he's thrown away. So here's the big challenge, right? In verse 2, he says, in me, right? Look back to verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does, he prunes, right? So then undoubtedly the question would be, how can a branch that is in Christ be thrown away? Does everyone love when you answer a question with a question? Does it drive you nuts? So if your question is, how can a branch in Christ be thrown away? I would respond with a question, which is, how can a branch in Christ not bear fruit? It's impossible. It's impossible because Jesus says over and again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the question is, do you love him? Are you in him? Are you abiding in him? So this isn't a text about losing salvation, which some would read and go, oh, well, that one, whoop, because it's in me. So it's not a text about losing salvation, because that's the next question, right? Well, can I lose my salvation? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? No, because you'd have to throw out a whole bunch of other scripture, including his own words from John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, can you lose your salvation based on this text? No, that's his own words. You got to throw out another one too if you're going to insist on that. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. I think I gave you 38 through 39 on the screen. But Paul writes, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Anyone in here created? Yeah? Okay. Welcome. That means you're in all creation, which means you can't take yourself out of God's hand. You can't do it. So, for those who abide, you cannot be separated from the root. Does this make sense? And look in the context of who he's talking to. Who's not there? We talked about that earlier. Who's missing? Judas. Why? He's already been cut away. So, Judas was on tour with Jesus for like 3 years. I mean, think about this. He ate with him. He slept with him. He joked with him. He sat around the campfire with him, right? I mean, he went everywhere that he went, including Jesus having sent him out to do some crazy things. But he was never in him. He never believed. And John addresses that in chapter 6, verse 70, I think, where he says, man, he was never of us. He was always of his father, the devil. Long before the betrayal that just occurred in the text, Satan put it into the heart of Judas to where he was seeking to figure out a way to betray him. And then he meets with the leaders, and they arrange for 30 pieces of silver, which is what he buys the land in, and then they don't know what to do with the money, so they buy the land, and that becomes his burial plot. But long before these things were working, now you'll remember even the disciples were like, said he used to help himself to the money bag, right? So Judas was with him, but he was not in him. So the Father had stripped him away. You see the point? You cannot, if you truly, truly believe and you abide, remain, stay, dwell, make your home in Christ, you cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It cannot happen. So the call then, and we'll get there in a minute, is to examine yourself. Are you bearing fruit? Does your life look like his? That's really the question. Let me show you another one from the Gospel of John. Turn back with me to John chapter 8, verse 31, and I want you to see this in this context. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had what? Believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Guess what the word for abide here is? You think it's the same as the one in 15? Yeah, same one. If you remain, if you stay, if you dwell in my word, you'll be my disciples. The greatest part about this right here is the Jews have believed. It says right here, John says, man, the Jews who believed, right? And Jesus turns and says, look, if you abide in me, you're going to be my disciples. Jesus then goes on and they get into this discourse. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So that kind of ticks them off. They're like, man, we've never been enslaved by anybody. Our father's Abraham. So they get this whole dialogue and I don't have time to go over it. But Jesus is like, no, your father's actually the devil. And that really makes them mad, right? But the thing that really sets them off is he says, look, before Abraham was, I am. And the same Jews that believe here in chapter 8, verse 31 are the same ones that in verse 59 pick up rocks to stone him. So I ask you, are these men abiding? No. But they believe. Faith in Christ is more than intellectual assent. You can look across the pages of history and go, yeah, Jesus lived, died. I don't know about this resurrection stuff. Maybe he rose again. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe it's a myth. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe he didn't really die. And the Bible itself disproves that. Maybe they stole the body. The Bible also disproves that. So you come up with these ideas, right? So you believe, but you don't abide. Huge difference. There is a vast chasm between belief and abiding that can only be spanned by being connected to the root of Christ. I'm going to back up for a sec. I think there's two ways we can look at this difficulty. I think that we can look at Jesus addressing the vine dresser in verse 2 and say, okay, look, the Father in the lifting up or the taking away, because I think it's rendered taken away, but the word means lift up. You could say, in connection to vine dressing, there was times even in horticulture then where they would let the vine grow across the ground. But if the vine touched the ground, they would lift it up because the conditions were right. They would get it out of the dirt and out of the mud. They would want air flowing over it because then it would be likely to produce fruit. So the context that I think we can take away from this is that the Father, as the vine dresser, for those who are in and abiding in Christ, will do everything to make conditions right that you and I might bear fruit to the glory of his name. So he lifts the branch up that we might bear fruit. But I think we can also look at this and see where Christ comes to the point in verse 6. And he says, man, if he's not in me, doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Meaning, you were never connected to the root of Christ. That branch is never connected to the root of Christ. So it's stripped away, withers. Does it make sense to you? So I think you kind of have a both and here. But the reality is the passage, we cannot make it mean what it doesn't mean. We cannot say this is about salvation. Because we already said that the point of this metaphor and parable is that we might bear fruit to the glory of God. That we might put our lives on display and point others to Christ to the glory of the Father. So the Father as vine dresser lifts the branch up, makes conditions perfect, and he takes away that which isn't connected to the root. Make sense? It's super important. I think that this is the case because it connections to the other scriptures. So I'll give you a few real quick. If we consider the parable of the sower, that's in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. You have three types of soil. You have the seed that's tossed on the path, you have the seed that's tossed among the rocks, and you have the seed that finds its way into good soil. The ones on the path are trampled, Satan pulls that seed away. The ones that fall on the rocks, it says, are plant, or they root, but they wither quickly because there's no good soil for them to remain in. But the ones that land in the soil, the good soil, man, if you look at Luke's passage, it says they bear fruit with much patience. Meaning it takes time. It takes time, but the seed that's found its way into the good soil will bear fruit with much patience. Jesus says over and again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Essentially, put it in this way. If you love me, you'll look like me. If you love me, your life will look like the things that I've taught, the things that I've done, the things that I've demonstrated to you. If you're with me, you'll look like me. Jesus is a fulfillment and the embodiment of Leviticus 11:44, which God says, man, consecrate yourselves. You should be holy, for I am holy. Jesus came and he put that on full display in the flesh. John, 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's a high call. That's a high call. I say this to students all the time. I'll say it to you guys. It's a simple faith. We make it much more difficult than it actually is. Repent and believe. The tomb is empty. And then we're just called to walk as he walked. He does the work. The vine dresser is the one pruning, making conditions such that we could bear fruit. We just walk as he walked. John, in his first epistle, uses a phrase over and again, by this you may know. And if you want a fun little study, then go to 1 John. I know one of our small groups studied through 1 John recently, but man, this phrase, by this you may know, is awesome in connection to this. So as you think about abiding in the root of Christ, and John, the one who gives us this in the gospel, in his letter to the church, says, man, by this you may know that you have the love of Christ in you. By this you may know that you're his, right? That you bear much fruit. And he uses abide over and over and over again. The last thing I'll say on this and the connection to the other scriptures, also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, if you're taking notes, he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So there's folks that left the church, that left because they were not of them. And even some commentators said that they could have been teachers, they could have been serving, they could have been doing these things, and yet they were not of them. So they went out. So I think that this is the best framework that we can view this particular parable and metaphor through, is that, man, the Father as the vine dresser makes conditions perfect for his vine to bear fruit. And we see that even in Isaiah passage that we looked at, where he put a hedge around the vineyard. He built a wine vat in it. He put a watchtower to watch over it. He did everything that was necessary to produce fruit, but the vines produce wild grapes. So he let it go. So in this context where he says, man, he strips away that which doesn't abide in the root of Christ. If you're not connected to the nourishing root of Christ, the fruit will be false. You may produce beautiful leaves and foliage, but the Father is after fruit, not beautiful leaves, fruit. So we all must examine ourselves and ask the question, are we connected to the nourishing root of Christ? Have you truly believed? Have you truly repented and believed? And so some real practical ways of asking that is, where are your affections? Where are your affections? I had an LSU shirt on when I was in California recently. Maybe it was at the Grand Canyon, I can't remember. I think I wore it at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is populated with well, no one actually lives there, but what I'm saying is the visitors, right? There's visitors from all over the world. Like, my kids had a conversation with some folks from Denmark, and we talked to a bunch of people. You hear all sorts of languages being spoken at the Grand Canyon. It was pretty cool. But I had this LSU shirt on, and I'm walking past, and this guy in this broken French accent yells, "Go Tigers," right? And I was like, oh, that's crazy. And for a second, I was like, you know, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm an idiot. I forgot I had the shirt on. So I'm like, yeah, go Tigers, man. I'm telling you that for this reason. It was obvious to him that I was a fan of LSU. And it's obvious to many as they look at our lives from the outside, and you could say, man, that dude loves LSU. He watches the football, watches the baseball game, right? Maybe you clap like the last coach. Well, not the last one, but the one before that. His clap always messed me up. Or you talk like Coach O, you know, when they hired that guy, I thought it was a joke. But my point is saying is this. It's obvious to people when you're dressed in purple and gold that you're a fan of LSU. Your affections. Maybe you rearrange your schedule on Saturdays to watch the game. Football season, pro, starts today, right? And some of you are like, yeah, please wrap it up. I'll get there. But my point is, it's obvious to people that you're a Saints fan. It's obvious to people. Like if you want to see worship, go to the Superdome. I'm serious. You want to see worship? Go to Death Valley. And they worship at the altar of a tiger. At the altar of a tiger. You go to the Superdome, that place shakes on Sundays. So where are your affections? Those are two just small examples of life. The question is, where are your affections? Like, what string do we pull that wounds you? That you're like, oh man, I can't live without that, Lord. Are you connected to the root? Is that obvious? Are you bearing fruit? Do people look at your life and they're like, man, praise Jesus? Or do they respond with, go Tigers? I'm not saying football's bad. Man, be an LSU fan, I still am. I'm kind of done with pro, but that's a whole nother sermon. Point I'm trying to make is, do your lives look fruitful? Do they look fruitful? And then if we can look with the bearing fruit over with much patience, even from the parable of the sower, right? Where it's like, man, that seed took root and it grew over time. Or do you look like my house plant, the fake one, the fiddle fig, that's never grown? Do you see my point? Apart from him, you can do nothing. And if you're not connected to the nourishing root of Christ, then it's all for nothing. And I thought, even this morning as I was reading over these notes again, I think about the book of Ecclesiastes, where he comes, he says, man, it's all meaningless. I thought I could find happiness in partying. Thought I could find happiness in women. Thought I could find happiness in building something, establishing something. Meaningless. So I think Christ right here is saying the same thing. Man, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, it's all meaningless. It's all worthless. It's dust and ashes. Do you love him? And if you do, maybe you blow it like me. But the question is then, do you run to the cross and do you long to love him more? Because that's the thing that really breaks me. Lord, I love you, but I want to love you more. I want to love you like I see here. But I don't. I fail at that daily. What do you do with it? You run to the cross, or you woe is me and flip the tube on? Do you experience conviction? Repentance? That's fruit. Should lead to fruit. Verse 7 and 8, as we bring this to a close. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the benefit of abiding, as he says here, it's a very simple if-then statement. If you abide in me, then ask whatever you wish. But don't make the mistake of thinking like this is the prosperity gospel. This is not Jesus says, if you abide in me, then you can go buy your lotto ticket today, or wait till the jackpot gets a bit higher and then buy it, right? That's not what he's saying. It's always in connection and context of the bearing of fruit. If you abide in me, then ask whatever you wish. Our asking is tied to the abiding, and if we're abiding in him, then the hope is to bear fruit. So our asking must be in line with the will of the Father and the work of the Son. It's a repeat or a restructuring, kind of restating what he said in John 14, verses 12 through 14. Look there real fast. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." All tied together. The asking is granted based on the will of the Son and the work of the Son and the will of the Father. And if we're abiding, then we're pursuing those things. So he says, ask whatever you want, because the goal is fruit, to glorify God. So to put what Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, man, to him who's able to do far more than you can ask or think, which means you can't dream big enough for God, and you couldn't possibly ask big enough for God in the context of bearing fruit. Oh, that we would pray for revival. Oh, that we would pray that the eyes of the blind would actually be opened among our nation and among the globe. So I'm challenging you, man, if you're abiding in him, then ask bigger than you could possibly ask or dream. And if you don't know what to ask or dream, then ask the one who's dressing the vine. Lord, show me what to ask. Show me what to dream. Show me how to pray. Because Jesus said, this is a promise. This isn't like a, if you ask these things, yeah, I might grant those. He said, no, ask whatever you what? Wish in connection to the fruit. So go crazy. But please start asking more than we could possibly ask or imagine, Paul is saying. The fruit that you bear and the asking, the abiding are the very things that bring the utmost glory to God. In John 17:10, the Father and the Son are glorified in the true branches of the true vine. Christ should be evident in our lives. Our fruit should bring glory to God. Jesus says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you see all the connections to the root? See that the whole of Scripture is screaming this very thing, that we might be holy because he is holy. There's a great quote from one of the commentators I've got on the screen for you that I was reading. He will do for us what we ask, and when the resultant fruit brings him the credit, we shall have the joy of knowing that we cooperated with him in achieving his glory, and the added joy of realizing that our fruit bearing demonstrates that we are genuine disciples of Christ. That's awesome. So I want you to see, on the nose, this is a very simple text. Abide in him. Bear fruit. Bring God glory. But the whole of Scripture is screaming this very thing. The whole of Scripture is saying, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But take heart, because you're going to blow it. So I planted the true vine. Abide in him. He is the king that we need. He is the atonement that we need, the washing, the cleansing, the covering that we need. And he is the true king that brings righteousness and peace. And when we ask whatever we wish in his name, because we're connected to him, then the Father is good and gracious to grant those things with much patience. So, believer, my question is, are you abiding? Are you abiding well? This doesn't say you have to bear the most amazing fruit. This doesn't say your cluster of grapes needs to be awesome, right? This also doesn't say you need to be a professional pastor or holy man to do these things, correct? It just means be attached to the root. So the bearing of fruit is for you. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Bear fruit. But for the nominal believer, the one who says he or she believes, but there's no fruit. If you step back and look, maybe your life looks like my fake houseplant. Or maybe you look like a vine that's only born foliage, just leaves, no fruit. Then the call is the same. Repent and believe. Repent and believe and abide. And come to him, the one who offers peace, the one who offers himself, the one who offers all that is missing in our lives. We could never do this on our own. You could take this further and say a branch can't force its own fruit, correct? It can only do that which it's receiving from the root. So the branch is just a medium. You understand what I'm getting at? The fruit's at the end. The branch is connected to the root. The branch is just the vessel to put the fruit on display. All the while the Father's dressing the vine. Man, that's amazing truth. You just need to show up. Repent, believe, abide in the root. I'm going to put this next text on the screen. I think this is one of the most scary texts in all of the New Testament. And certainly one of the most alarming things that Jesus has ever said. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So imagine that. On this hillside, the disciples are listening, the crowds are listening, and Jesus says this: "There's a lot of you that I don't know." And you're going to say, "Man, but I did these things." In the context of this, that's not fruit. He's saying that's not real fruit. I never knew you. You weren't connected to me. You were with me, but you weren't connected to me. So my question for you today is, are you connected to Christ? And if you're not, the call is simple. I'll say it again. Just repent and believe that he is the Son of God, that God sent him, that God crucified him, or allowed him to be crucified for your sin and for my sin, and that by looking to him, believing in him, and what he did for us, that you may have newness of life. God raised him from the grave and offers you the same newness of life, freedom from sin and death. After that, we just abide. We abide. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the true vine. I thank you that you're the fulfillment of all the scripture. I thank you, Lord, that your promises find your yes and amen in him. And so, Lord, I challenge and pray for the believers in this room that they would examine themselves, they would examine their affections, and they would abide in you, Jesus. That their lives would bear fruit, that it would put on full display your name and your glory. And I pray that you would continue to transform lives, Lord. And if it's a life, Lord, that's born small fruit, Father, praise be to your name. Grow more fruit. Prune us that we might bear more fruit. And Lord, for the one who hasn't believed yet, Lord, open the eyes, unstop the ears, and graft them in to your nourishing root of Christ. I pray for salvation today. I pray that those here would abide. Thank you, Father, for the work you're doing in us. Prune us. Grow us. Help us to put you on display. Praise be to your name, Lord. Amen. We're going to have a moment to respond. I'll be here. Pastor John will be over here. My wife, Blair, ladies, will be over here if you want prayer. But come, respond. We're willing to pray with you for anything. If you want to give your life to Christ today, if you want to be connected to this root, then I beg you, repent and believe. And as we've said, man, that's personal, but it's not private. So come, let us pray with you. Let us rejoice with you. Come.